Well, good morning. Welcome. This is sort of a bittersweet Sunday, as this morning we'll be finishing up the book of Nehemiah. We're in chapter 13. We started this chapter last week. We'll wrap things up today. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there. There are Bibles in front of some of the seats around you or underneath them, so you can grab one of those if you can find one. The words will also be on the screen behind me, but we're going to begin this morning in verse 4 of Nehemiah chapter 13. It says this, "Now before this, Eliashib the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God and who was related to Tobiah, prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where they had previously put the grain offering, the frankincense, the vessels, and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil, which were given by commandment to the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, and the contribution for the priests. While this was taking place, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I went to the king. And after some time, I asked leave of the king and came to Jerusalem, and I then discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, preparing for him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And I was very angry, and I threw all the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I gave orders, and they cleansed the chambers, and I brought back there the vessels of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. I also found out that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled each to his field. So I confronted the officials and said, 'Why is the house of God forsaken?' And I gathered them together and set them in their stations. Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain, wine, and oil into the storehouses. And I appointed as treasurers over the storehouses Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and Pedaiah of the Levites, and as their assistant, Hanan the son of Zachar, son of Mattaniah, for they were considered reliable, and their duty was to distribute to their brothers. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for his service. In those days I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys, and also wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them on that day when they sold food. Tyrians also who lived in the city brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the people of Judah in Jerusalem itself. Then I confronted the nobles of Judah and said to them, 'What is this evil thing that you are doing, profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers act in this way, and did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Now you are bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath.' As soon as it began to grow dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors should be shut and gave orders that they should not be opened until after the Sabbath. And I stationed some of my servants at the gates that no load might be brought into the Sabbath day. Then the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. But I warned them and said to them, 'Why do you lodge outside the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you.' From that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come and guard the gates to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember this also in my favor, O my God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love. In those days also I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. And I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. And I made them take an oath in the name of God, saying, 'You shall not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves.' Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among the many nations, there was no king like him, and he was beloved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made even him to sin. Shall we then listen to you and do all this great evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women? And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib the high priest, was the son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore I chased him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have desecrated the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I cleansed them from everything foreign, and I established the duties of the priests and Levites, each in his work. And I provided for the wood offering at the appointed times and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good. All right, this is probably the sermon that some of you have been looking forward to, wondering what is he going to say about some of this behavior by Nehemiah. Well, it might surprise some of you. It didn't surprise my wife at all. She knew exactly what my opinion would be about it. But some of you may be a bit surprised. Last week, we looked at chapter 13 in sort of a general way, kind of an overview. And we learned three sort of general truths about it. One was that mountaintop experiences cannot be maintained by the church. Even the great revival that they had experienced sort of fizzled out here. The second was that the world is a constant adversary for the church. And it tries to force us continually, both individually and corporately, into its mold. And then finally, we learn that discipline, both the positive discipline of teaching and training, as well as the negative discipline of correction, is a constant need in the church. And I told you last week that this week we would look at the three specific instances of Nehemiah's disciplining the people. And that's what we're going to do. We'll watch him take action for the sanctifying of the temple, for the safeguarding of the Sabbath day, and for the hallowing of family life in Jerusalem. The way Nehemiah saw it, the worship, the piety, and the future actually existence of the nation was at stake, and he believed that firm action was necessary to ward off those dangers. So, to understand his actions, I think it would help us to take just a minute to try to understand him, Nehemiah the person. I mean, in these stories, in this chapter, he comes on exceedingly strong. There's really no way to get around that. He tells and shows us that he was angry in verses 8 and in verses 21 and verse 25. He's even judgmental, if you want to call it that. In verses 7, 17, and 27, he refers to the things that happened as evil. And he acted autocratically. He was the governor, and he had the right to do these things, to take action. But as you read through this, the word I becomes prominent. We see it over and over again. In verse 8, I threw all the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber. In verse 9, I gave orders. In verse 11, I confronted the officials. In verse 25, I confronted them, cursed them, beat some of them, pulled out their hair, made them take an oath. In verse 28, I chased him from me. And in verse 30, I cleansed them, talking about the Levites and the priests. So he acted. So I guess my question to you, is this anything more than the bad temper and a short fuse that tend to mark an older man? Has Nehemiah become what we would call a difficult old man? I think certainly the attitudes that he shows us here require some explanation. So I'm going to take just a minute to try to explain them. When I see Nehemiah at this stage of his ministry, the person I think of is John Wayne. Now, on Friday, I focused group the reference to John Wayne, and I was met with a blank stare. I forget how young this church is, but that's why we have Google. So if you don't know who John Wayne is, look it up. I did make the decision to go ahead, one, and use the reference, and two, to find a new focus group. But we're going to talk just a little bit about how he may resemble that. It's not a perfect comparison. I mean, he was an actor, so I don't even know what he was really like as a person because he pretended for a living. But in a lot of the movies that I watched, he seemed to be somewhat soft-spoken and mild-mannered up until a point. There was always that thing that happened that would cause him to take action, and it was not always please and thank you kind of action. And that's kind of the way I see Nehemiah in this instance, and we'll build on that as we go through here. But one thing I think we need to keep in mind is that the conventions and expectations of our current very smooth post-Christian relativistic secular Western culture may not actually be in line with the truth and wisdom of God. We live in an age of microaggressions. Now, I never really had to worry about microaggressions because most of my aggressions are macro, and you know that I've offended you. I don't really even have to go to the micro level. But Dan and I watched a documentary not too long ago where the journalist was interviewing a college professor. And the professor made a statement that just was staggering to me. He said, "Your continued use of the word truth is offensive to me. And if you continue to use it, we'll have to end the interview." I mean, this is a college professor who you people pay good money to, or not you specifically, I hope, but many people pay very good money to send their children to this institution so that they can learn truth. His job is to proclaim truth to his students, and yet the use of the word is offensive to him. I wonder how Nehemiah could possibly have lived in an age like this. I guess I say all that to say sometimes our culture is exceedingly fragile. And any embarrassment we might feel at the forthright behavior of Nehemiah may be a sign of our own limitations or our own prejudices. I'll ask you this. Was it weakness in Nehemiah that in his code of conduct, the maxim, "thou shalt be nice," seemed to have no place, while the maxim, "thou shalt be faithful to God and zealous for him," was right at the top of his list of things to live by? Now look, I'm not advocating, don't misunderstand me, I'm not advocating that we as Christians should walk around as followers of Christ and be consistently characterized by provocation or insensitivity or unnecessarily irritating or goading others. But the assumption that is so common today that niceness is the highest virtue, and it is the essence of goodness, perhaps that should be tempered a bit, if not countered. I don't think Nehemiah should be criticized for thinking that there are more important things in life than being nice. I mean, let's think for a minute. Nehemiah was not an armchair theologian. He was not a keyboard warrior that sits in his mother's basement on a computer typing mean theological responses to every controversy he can find and reposting every theologian's opinion about everything. Nehemiah was at ground zero for the spiritual future of the nation of Israel. And so before we judge him too harshly, we need to try to put ourselves in that place. There is much more at stake here than likes and new friends on social media or followers. This was entirely a different issue. This was supremely important. And I guess I would ask you, what would it take to upset you? Is there anything in our culture today that is upsetting? Does the murdering of millions of babies over the last 50 years in the name of a medical procedure and characterized as women's health. Does that anger you at all? What about teaching children that gender is assigned by a doctor at birth, but they can be whatever they want if they'll just take certain high-powered drugs and have certain operations? And the people that do that are lauded as courageous and brave. Does that upset you at all? I think we may have lost our ability to be bothered by anything. Because if we express the fact that we're bothered by something, we may offend someone. I don't think Nehemiah struggled with that particular problem. So you may ask, why does his anger bother me? Because a lot of anger does. We can go around and be mad at people all the time, and that's not right. And I think we sin in our anger many times. But I see Nehemiah's anger as really a deep sense of outrage, not just self-absorbed resentment of a person, not personal hostility towards someone, but I see it as the anguish of heart that really was zealous for and longed for God's glory and hated anything that obscured it or obstructed it. To say it another way, his anger, I believe, was anger at the situation itself. I mean, consider this. During the construction of the wall, Nehemiah was opposed, even to the point of physical threats. But he never reacted this way, did he? In this instance, in Nehemiah's thinking, things are different. This was not anger at a mere minor disagreement. This was not anything so trivial. This was over disobedience to God. It was anger at the situation itself. It may surprise you that Jesus showed similar anger, not at the cleansing or the clearing of the temple, but in John chapter 11, at the tomb of Lazarus. He was outraged in spirit. Now, if you turn there, it's John 11, verses 33 and 38. You're not going to see that. Our English Bibles have toned it down a little bit with words like he was deeply moved. But the Greek word there, used in both verse 33 and 38, means to snort with anger or to have indignation. So the softened English translation has effectively taken out the element of anger there, even the righteous anger of Jesus, and I think that's a shame. You see, the reason Jesus felt that way, the reason he was indignant or even angry, was not that the people were hurting or mourning, but it was due to their unbelief. And the fact that he knew that that unbelief would displease his father. And here in Nehemiah, he was angry because the convictions of the people had dimmed, if not completely vanished. Faithfulness was gone. Worldliness had invaded God's people. The spiritual health that had characterized the people after their time of revival was now replaced with spiritual ruin. One last thing about Nehemiah. If he upsets us by seeming to be a judgmental egoist of sorts, we need to remember something about him, and that is that he believed in the absolutes of divine revelation and the reality of God's judgment with a robustness that I think few of us today share. I mean, beliefs in absolutes, absolute truth is certainly out of fashion today. Relativism, pluralism are sort of the rule of the day. They are the political correct pollution that our society breathes in every day. Any affirmation that purports anything to be absolute truth is at the very least considered bad manners, if not much worse. You see, our culture today no longer seems to have any objective standard for right and wrong. Truth is a matter of taste. Morality has been replaced by preference. We should remind ourselves that relativism and pluralism are marks of cultural decadence. Our culture has decayed to this point. And you can say whatever you want about Jerusalem in that day, but this was not true of them. They still recognized God's word as true. They just had to be reminded again by Nehemiah. So I would contend that it's not egoism when a leader insists on things that are in the Bible, when he insists on things to which the people he admonishes have already pledged, and things from which they should never have drifted away. So far from being egoism, that is leadership. It's true pastoral discipline. It's a building up of God's people, to speak in New Testament terms, a building up of the church. Now, as you ponder this behavior of Nehemiah, I do want to tell you to just rest at ease. The elders have unofficially agreed to abstain from cursing and beating and pulling out hair and chasing out church members. It is unofficial, though. It's like those non-binding agreements that politicians are always passing. So in an unofficial and non-binding sort of way, you really don't have anything to worry about, most of you. But chapter 13 shows us incredible spiritual decline. You can imagine the heartbreaking disappointment that Nehemiah must have experienced. And you can imagine the great effort that was now required to remove evils that never should have been there in the first place. Now, in here, I don't frequently quote to you from poems. I usually do hymns or Christian music of some sort. But I think, I'll have to go back and look at my notes, but I may have quoted previously from this same poem. It is the work of Rudyard Kipling, and it's called If. So I want to do just one short passage of it today. It says this: if you can bear to hear the truth you've spoken, twisted by knaves to make a trap for fools, or watch the things you gave your life to broken, and stoop and build them up with worn-out tools, then you'll be a man, my son. And I think these lines tell us a lot about what Nehemiah may have been experiencing here in his second term as governor in Jerusalem, the temptations to hopelessness that he may have faced. You see, the violence we see in his words and his acts, I believe, were calculated. I don't believe these were bursts of temper. And even though it might offend our sensibilities, I think he was being as emphatic as he knew he had to be to bring about results. Anything gentler would not have sufficed. So I think what we see in this chapter is not an old man in a hurry, nor a petulant man venting his anger toward others, but a humble man of prayerful purpose. You may have noticed the prayers sprinkled throughout chapter 13. Remember me, O my God. And here we see him stooping and building up again what had been broken, and thereby, in Kipling's sense, proving himself a man, if you value what Kipling says. And so when we view the chapter this way, you could see it as a climax to the book. So that's a little bit about Nehemiah. I will tell you that that is mainly opinion. So if you disagree, that's okay. I just want you to see the other side of our default setting. And our default setting is kindness at any cost. I don't think that was Nehemiah's default setting. So let's take a quick look at the three challenges that he faced. See what he did. First, see what the people did, and then see what he did in response, and maybe see if we can't apply some of that to our life today. Now, first thing he did was dealt with the temple. We learned back in chapter 6 of Nehemiah that Tobiah was connected socially, politically. He had connections with key people who could do him favors, and one of those favors was Eliashib, the priest, making for him a home and sort of a headquarters inside the temple in one of the storerooms. We see that in verses 4 and 5. Now, scholars have estimated that the size of this room was that of a small warehouse. So we're not talking about, you know, a room like the spare bedroom in your house. This was a sizable place. These storerooms were intended to provide temporary accommodation for those who served in the temple, people like the priests or singers and gatekeepers, while they were on duty. And it also stored many things for the temple. A layman like Tobiah had no business being there at all. And so when Nehemiah learned of this, it says that he threw all of the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber. That's probably the one of these violent responses that I could see myself doing. Someone who doesn't belong in the temple at all to have set up housekeeping in there, yeah, I can see myself throwing that stuff out. But that's my personality. I know others of you would never consider doing something like that. So I don't want to imply that that is the right and godly thing to do for me. Although, please, don't any of you come and set up camp in the auditorium just to test me. So the room was cleared. Nehemiah cleared the room, and then he ordered that all of the storerooms in the temple be purified, as if Tobiah's presence in the one defiled all of them. And then we can read on and see one of the reasons, perhaps, that the room was even available at all is the tithes had sort of dried up. And so the Levites and the musicians and those who relied on those tithes had to go back to their fields to be able to eat, to make a living. So here we have a ceremonial defilement of the temple. But what about us today? I don't think we make a direct correlation to this building and to this room. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul teaches that the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit right now is us. He dwells within each of us. And so just as it was necessary to throw Tobiah out of the temple, so we must throw out sinful acts and ways of life, and we must be repentant, and we must renounce them, and we must give them up. And when you look at that, the same level of intensity is necessary. And just as it was necessary to enforce the specifics of the worship laws of the day back in Nehemiah's time, so it is necessary that the disciplines of discipleship be relearned by many of us today. I would add that just as it was not unsuitable for these things to anger Nehemiah, so it shouldn't be unsuitable when you see the sin in your own life and around you. If you cannot feel anger at your own sin, then there is something wrong with you. In fact, I would say that the more we can be angry at our sin, the less we will indulge it. Second thing Nehemiah dealt with was the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day that God required of Israel was they were to abstain from whatever the work that they had been doing for the previous 6 days was. The Sabbath was a sign that all time must be seen as a gift from God, and it should be used as He directs. And the way these people were to honor the Sabbath was given by God in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 58, beginning in verse 13, it says this: "If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways or seeking your own pleasure or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." It was as if God was saying something like, if you will observe the fourth commandment faithfully and honor and enjoy the day of rest and worship that I've given to you, then I will bless you and honor you. But if you moan and you groan about the need for this observance and you try to evade it, your story will be much different. And remember that keeping this commandment begins with an attitude of heart, one that expects an obedient Sabbath to be not dreary but delightful because of the followers with me, your God, that it furthers, because of the fellowship with me, your God, that it furthers. I think that's the way Nehemiah saw things. And so he did some stuff. One, he forbade Sabbath markets. He ordered the city gates closed from the evening before the Sabbath to the morning after. And he confronted the nobles, and he explained to them how their forefathers had done the same thing and to consider the trouble that had come their way. And the one thing I didn't put up there is he also went and confronted the traders outside of Jerusalem and said, if you come back, I'm going to lay hands on you. And I don't think he meant ordaining them to be anything. When you think of these nobles that he addressed, he had to remind them that this has happened before. And I wonder if they suffer from the same malady that many of us do. Do we really believe that God is a God who would punish his own people when they failed to honor him by obedience? Well, I think Nehemiah did. He believed that. I think the biblical authors believe that as well. You only have to look to Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 6, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives. Later in verse 9, it says, besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. These verses are actually drawn from the book of Proverbs. In Proverbs chapter 3, verse 12, it says, for the Lord reproves him whom he loves as a father, the son in whom he delights. So I think it's clear that, yes, God will discipline even his own people, even his own children. And I believe it was in this frame of reference that Nehemiah insisted on restoring the observance of the Sabbath. Now today, Christians worship on the first day of the week. We call it the Lord's Day. And whether this should be referred to as a Christian Sabbath or not, it's really not a topic for us to debate today. I'd love to do that. In fact, I pulled the Baptist Faith and Message 2000 to read what it says about the Sabbath day or about Sunday, worship on Sunday. I pulled a Baptist Confession of Faith from 1689. Much different. I've looked at what the Puritans had to say about it. I've looked at what the Reformers had to say about it. And after all that research, I decided not to address it this morning. But I would love to do a Bible study when we had some time to look into it and see what exactly are we even required to obey the fourth commandment anymore. There are really smart Christians that say we're not. So anyway, I don't mean to be confusing. I do think there's an application for us. Here it is. The Lord's Day is God's gift to us for the health of our souls and of the souls of others. And we must appreciate, honor, and use it accordingly. It's a day of special opportunity because it is the day when we unite together to worship. And it is in worshiping together that God specially makes himself known. So we can't treat the day as trivial, and we can't reduce it to just a routine. Do you value the Lord's day in this way? Do you prepare for it? Do you make the most of it? And do you take care to keep secular concerns from encroaching upon it? Finally, the last thing Nehemiah deals with is home life. Verse 30, let me read that to you. It says, "We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons." Now, if you don't remember where that came from, this is back in chapter 10. This is part of the binding agreement that we saw there, where they all signed it. A bunch of people signed it on behalf of everyone. Well, then you look at today's passage, when Nehemiah came back to Jerusalem, chapter 13, verse 23, it says, "In those days also I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab." And we've talked before about the fact that these marriages to foreigners was prohibited by God, and you may be thinking, well, God just hates people falling in love and getting married. But we talked, if you recall, that most, if not all, of these marriages were arranged for monetary reasons, for political reasons, to have influence into another group of people, to open up a trade route with another group of people. So don't feel like this is some kind of a fairy tale marriage that now is being prohibited. The reason they are prohibited was, as we read, and that is because it corrupted the people of God, even in the past. And they used, Nehemiah used Solomon as an example, the wisest man ever. Nevertheless, he was corrupted by his foreign wives. Nehemiah, though, was particularly upset about the children, which for most of us is the thing that gets us the most upset. Mistreating one of you would be bad, but mistreating one of your children, that's a whole nother level of anger for many of us. But Nehemiah was upset that the children could only speak the languages of these foreign wives. They couldn't speak the language of the Jewish people, and so they would not be able to participate in Israel's worship. They would not understand the law as it was read to them. And so because these children would not be able to learn it, they couldn't pass it on to their children. So the very future and unity of this nation would be at risk. So in this passage, this is where we see that Nehemiah famously made an example of some of the more notorious offenders. He might have ordered their flogging. That's allowed as governor, and it's actually prescribed in Deuteronomy chapter 25. He might have done that. He could have even imposed a sentence of shaving their head. Or it could mean, of course, that he inflicted this punitive punishment on his own. I can see him doing that. This is where John Wayne has come up against that thing that just cannot be tolerated and takes action. And as we've already discussed, I don't think we need to suppose that he enjoyed doing it. Discipline is unpleasant. Whether you're receiving it or whether you're administering it, it's not fun. So I think it's unfair for us to think that Nehemiah was just gleefully beating these people. But we know that life is full of unwelcome necessities for all of us. There are some things that have to be done. When you talk about the family everyone in today's Western world deals with the fact that family life is being weakened and undermined by all sorts of pressures. And unfortunately, I can only see it getting worse. So we have to work just like Nehemiah did to keep the family strong, to keep the family God-centered, to keep the family wholesome. All of us who work, who minister to spread God's kingdom, must make our family and our home life a matter of prime concern. So those are the three instances. How are we supposed to close, not just today, but the whole book? Well, when I thought about what do we want to learn from the book, I came across a verse that is not really connected in any way, but it teaches a theme. It teaches a truth that I think we can certainly apply to this. The passage is in Mark chapter 14. It's in verse 8. And in this story, we have a woman who honored Jesus by pouring out her entire jar of pure nard ointment on him, not holding anything back. And you can recall the people around her were outraged at this. They thought she was wasteful. And Jesus said a very interesting thing in verse 8. What he said was this: she has done what she could. She has done what she could. And I think that is a great picture of what Nehemiah has done in this book. He used his brains, his creativity, his strength of mind and body. He worked on the walls as well. He used his position, his privilege, his wisdom, and his wealth up to the very limit in order to serve God, in order to build up God's people, and to advance God's praise in Jerusalem. I'm convinced that's what Nehemiah did. He did what he could. Many of the books I read about Nehemiah put him out there and put the book of Nehemiah out there as a study on leadership. And I can see that. We deal with planning. We deal with opposition. All of that's covered in this book. But I think of it differently. I think we should look at Nehemiah as an example of persevering faithfulness. He did what he could. He stands out as a friend of God. When we read this memoir that he wrote, we can see that faithfulness as he tells us about the tasks that he undertook, about the opposition or the obstacles that he overcame, and the way he refused to be discouraged when he had to essentially go back to the beginning and start again. And I think this is the way Nehemiah wanted to be seen. As we finish up and as I explain this, I'm going to ask our praise team to come to the stage and prepare to close. In chapter 1, we open the study with a prayer of Nehemiah. You remember? He and some others prayed for Jerusalem and what they might do to help. In fact, you could say that the entire story of Nehemiah is an answer to that prayer in chapter 1. But there's other prayers sprinkled throughout the book, including here in chapter 13, where we have a final prayer as he looks back over all that he's done, from rebuilding the walls to rebuilding the community to then rebuilding what he had already built. In verse 31, it says this: remember me, O my God, for good. And that's another, I didn't bring this up earlier, but that's another reason I don't see his behavior as just a fit of temper. Because I would find it hard. I mean, I've blown up with my temper before. The last thing I want to do right after it is pray. But Nehemiah says, remember me. Remember the things that I've done. Matthew Henry is Puritan, wrote a set of commentaries that many people are familiar with. He puts it very well. He says, the best service is done for the public have sometimes been forgotten by those for whom they were done. And he cites Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 15, which says this, "But there was found in it a poor, wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city, yet no one remembered that poor man." So Matthew Henry says, "The best services done for the public have sometimes been forgotten by those for whom they were done. Therefore, Nehemiah refers himself to God to recompense him, takes him for his paymaster, and then doubts not but shall, that he shall be well paid." This may well be the summary of our petitions. We need no more to make us happy than this: "Remember me, O my God, for good." It is for us then to learn from Nehemiah. We need to learn to do what we can for our God. His cause, his church. And that's how we fulfill our calling as Christians. The encouraging thing about it is, I don't have to do what you're able to. It doesn't say, "Scott, do what Mark could do." No, that lady did what she could do for Jesus. And that's what I'm called to do, is what I can do. So first, we do what we can for our Lord. Those of us who live under grace, who know Christ as our Savior, should overflow with gratitude to him. And that gratitude should manifest itself in acts of love, not only toward him, but toward others. It is then for us to spend and to be spent in serving others for our Lord's sake. That's how we can make Nehemiah's prayer our own. Do what we can for the Lord and his kingdom. Do what we can in serving others. Both of those things were modeled for us by Nehemiah. Then we can pray with him, "Remember me, O my God, for good." Let's pray.